Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for that first reading, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Gung, gung, gung. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, well, we have this most interesting and admittedly difficult chapter. The symbols that are used here, I believe I have the sense of them, but I tell you that there is much controversy and much disagreement between even faithful commentators on the exact representations that we have here. But we'll do our best. So, we have two beasts described in this chapter, a sea beast and a land beast. And the first thing I want you to do, as I did before the service, is I want you to hearken back to the book of Job. There are two beasts that are described in the 40s of Job, 40 and 41, as the Lord takes up, right? If you remember, it was Eliphaz that begins, Eliphaz, Elihu. It's Elihu that takes up the charge against Job, speaking as that young man and yet with great wisdom, accusing Job of applying or replying to God. And then at the end of two chapters, the Lord takes up that very charge. And one of the things that the Lord tells Job is He says, "What will you do with Leviathan, and what will you do with Behemoth?" Leviathan and Behemoth are the quintessential sea beast and land beast. And so the first thing that we must understand here is that these beasts here, they are given leave. They are given power by God to do what they're doing. They're not running out of control apart from God's program. God still has a hook in Leviathan's nose, if you will, and He takes him wherever He will. He is still able to subdue Behemoth and so on. So that's the first thing, the sea beast and the land beast. So let's talk about this first beast that arises out of the sea. The sea in Scripture, you have to understand, they didn't have, you know, scuba equipment. They didn't have lenses and cameras and lights and so on. They had a torch. And, you know, you tried to light an underwater area with a torch, what happens, right? Goes out. In other words, the sea represented this, the face of the sea. And while some people did go swimming, you know, and they swam around a little bit, remember that it was only as long as you could hold your breath. It was unnatural. Not a lot of people could swim. So the sea represents this canopy, this mane, if you will, of something below that is deep and dark and mysterious and dangerous. That while they fished and they took food out of the sea, they also recognized that there were things under there that they just didn't want to know about, big, scary things, and only occasionally did they get a glimpse of them. So the sea is this roiling mass of chaotic something, dangerous and unruly and unruled. So that's what the sea represents. You remember that at the beginning of the creation, we have the Spirit of God fluttering or hovering over the face of the deep, and the deep was what? Tohu vabohu, formless, void. And God said, "Let dry land appear." And the land, well, that appears as order in the midst of mystery, darkness, chaos. And so when Jesus, you know, you remember, walked upon the sea, what did that represent to the ancients? Power over the mystery darkness of water, right? And how powerful that seemed to them. All right, so this beast arises out of the sea, which in Scripture, the seas are always the representative of that mysterious other people, the roiling and dark and mysterious Gentile world. And the land, well, the land always, remember the land promises of the Old Testament. And so that represented those things that surrounded the church and order instead of that chaos and unruliness of the Gentile nations. So when it says that this beast arises out of the sea, we want to understand two things. First of all, that in the first century, the Roman army was essentially a seafaring army. That while they had marched over much of Europe, and that much is true, still, they, like the Phoenicians of old, were masters of the sea. And when Rome came to attack a nation, especially when they came across and conquered North Africa and founded the cities of Alexandria, right? Of course, Alexandria was first Greece, founded by Alexander and then taken over by Rome. And how did they do that? It was a sea-based assault. And so we have then this picture of ungodly political power. The Roman Empire of its day, indicative of nations from now until Christ comes again, or from then until Christ comes again, of the beastly character and yet the imitative character of these ungodly political forces. Notice that there is a kind of imitation of the right the only proper and legitimate political authority in the universe, which belongs to Christ as King of Kings. Notice that this sea beast appears with horns and crowns. Horns and crowns, because he is an imitator. He is a usurper to the throne that belongs to Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed King of every king. And Psalm 2 tells us that the kings of the earth are required, not optional, they are required to kiss the Son. David told us in 2 Samuel, toward the end of that book, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." This beast, however, does not rule in the fear of God. That's why he's called a beast. He rules by his own appetites. This is the amassing of political power. And anyone that would speak against the amassing of that political power becomes a target. And so that is why the beast is set forth here as persecuting the saints. Remember what's going on in the first century at this time. And here, this is one of those passages, particularly in the book of Revelation, where I've told you before that my view, this idealistic view, it sort of encompasses the preteristic view. If you talk to a preterist about this, this passage, they're going to tell you this first beast represents the Roman Empire and the persecution of the Roman Empire upon Christians. And I would say I completely agree with that. But it's not limited to that. Rome is not the last manifestation of that beast. Any government that is big, burly, powerful, beastly, unchristian is a manifestation of that beast that we see here arising out of the sea. That it arises out of the sea is indicative of its unruly character. It's indicative of its ungodly character. It is indicative of its unbelieving character. And so it has, this is, I don't know if you remember or not, but in Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts described there. Four beasts that are described in Daniel chapter 7. Notice here the same traits that Daniel describes. One of the beasts had feet like a leopard. One of them was like a bear. One of them was like a lion. You see, John rolls them all together into one beast because they are essentially the same beast. Four successive kingdoms in the Old Testament with this same kind of beastly character. Here, they're all roiled into one. They're all rolled into one, and they are going to represent ungodly, political, abject power throughout the interadvential age. Now, while this is a manifestation of Leviathan, and the Lord does hold him in check, there are times when he is stronger and times when he is weaker. There are times of his strength when he persecutes the church. There are times of his weakness where he appears, like it says here, to be wounded. And then he recovers. And then, perhaps later on, he is wounded again. We saw this, first of all, in the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire was wounded of its beastly character, at least outwardly, in the 4th century when, by and large, under Emperor Constantine, the Roman Empire converted. I know it's a quotation mark kind of conversion. We understand that. Converted to Christianity. And in that sense, she seemed, instead of being that beastly kind of magistracy, she seemed to be more a Christianized kind of magistracy. And in that, there was indeed a wounding of the head. It's that kind of wounding. And so while these manifestations of this beast may come and go, they may wax and wane, they may persecute, and then they may be smitten so that it appears that they're dying. Then they rise up again, and all in the earth wonder after them because they rise up again with this consummate political power, and everybody says about them what? Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And all of the unbelieving on the earth worship that beast. They put their faith in that political power because of all that it is able to do. It might be said Is the microphone on? I guess I'll go on record. It might be said that America today is a manifestation of that beastly power, because we are indeed, as our president has, I believe, rightly declared, a non-Christian nation. We are a non-Christian nation. And there are many who place, you know me, that I'm not particularly fond of all of the writings of Russus John Rush Dooney, R.J. Rush Dooney. But when John Rush Dooney wrote this book that he wrote, oh, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 years ago, on the messianic character of Christian education and on the messianic character of the state, the work that Dr. Rush Dooney did on that, I believe for its time, was invaluable. Because what it spoke about is the rising up of this beastly character to be the God replacement for all of the people that live under its domains. Certainly, America has done that. Certainly, America has risen up as the God replacement for many. And so there are those then that worship the beast. They place all of their loyalty in his ability. They place all of their fealty, all of their dependence. They look to the government for what the government can do for them. They worship the beast. They replace God with a political entity who looks a lot like God, who dresses up like God, who has the horns and crowns, who is a usurper to Christ's rightful and regal throne as King of Nations. So that's the description of the first beast. He has, he's like a leopard, he has feet like a bear, the mouth of a lion. He has the authority of the dragon. There is somebody who stands behind the beast. You see that? There's someone who stands behind the beast. Who stands behind this first beast? The dragon himself, Satan himself. His authority, his power comes from Satan himself. So the history of the beast. Notice he is wounded. He is wounded. Its wickedness and persecution of the church was seemingly stopped at the Christianization under Constantine, but then revived during the mingling of the church and state that took place subsequently to that in the Middle Ages, and continues even today in other forms of anti-Christian government. Notice this beast has a worldwide dominion. The whole of the unbelieving world will become subservient to the beast at one point or another. Again, as his power ebbs and flows, all of the world will be subject to it at one time or another. John is very clear here. Again, he is given space. Notice that power is given to him. He is the Leviathan that has a hook in its nose. God is jerking his hook. But that of power is given to him for how long? 42 months. 42 months. Again, that inter-advenial period. He arrogates power to himself. He has seemingly overwhelming might, and he is worshipped as God himself. Then this portion closes with a comfort to the people of God in the midst of such an oppressor as this. All who do as the beast does, oppressing, killing, etc., shall in like measure be treated. And so he who kills with the sword shall be killed with the sword. He who leads to captivity will go into captivity. And so on. And so this beast receives power from the dragon. He is made up of mere men who will be judged as they have mistreated and abused others. And this is the patience of the saints, John says. What is the patience of the saints? The patience of the saints is that they know that his demise is coming in God's good time. That while they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" they know the answer. The answer to that question, "How long, O Lord?" is answered in that until the rest of thy brethren are joined. Right? Okay, so that's the first beast. He desires to imitate Christ. Many parallels in the appearance of the beast and Christ in this book. And the beast takes to himself those signs and offices that belong only to Christ. The identity of the second beast then, beginning in verse 11. This is another beast. Now notice he comes up out of the earth. Remember what the earth represented. The earth represents the covenant people, the promises that God made. And so while this one does not rise up out of the mass of unbelieving humanity, this one rises up out of the out of the land. And so there is a particular understanding, especially as we see that he appears not as a beast, not as a dragon, but he appears as a what? A lamb. Again, he is an imitator, right? He is an imitator of Christ, but not in the political sphere. Notice that his purview is essentially worship, and so this represents anti-Christian religion, this beast. And while there were false cults and so on to which we could point, and even perhaps, as the preterists do, the Jewish church of the first century to which we could point, again, any so-called Christian, but essentially anti-Christian religion is what is being represented here. He has a lamb. He appears as a lamb, and he has what? He has two horns. We've already seen Christ appearing, right, in Revelation chapter 5, as a lamb with horns. Here we have the beast, the land beast, as a lamb with horns. So he is an imitator. He tries to look like Christ. Notice that one of his horns is able to bring fire down out of heaven. Now that should immediately get us clicking. Remember what we did before when we saw that? We had those two witnesses. And those two witnesses, one of them was able to do what? Bring fire out of heaven. Notice, two witnesses, two horns on this lamb. What an imitator he is. He's able to bring fire down out of heaven and to do other kinds of miracles. And so these two horns are indicative of his attempt to imitate the two witnesses that belong to the church. So this is anti-Christian religion that operates in the place of Christ, that seeks to draw men off, because notice what he does. He causes all men to worship the first beast. He causes all men to worship the first beast. Not that he causes them to worship Christ, but he causes them to worship the state. He causes them to worship power. He causes them to worship the affluence and everything that a large and unwieldy, unchristian state can supply. All of that substitute, large and unchristian estate put itself in the place of God as everyone's supply, as everyone's trust, as everyone's hope. Listen, we have seen this just this past week, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to miss it. We had a storm slam in the south end of this country again. And immediately what happens? The government mobilizes and everybody says, when are they going to get here with my stuff? When are they going to get here with food? When are they going to get here with trucks? When are they going to get here with water? When are they going to get the power turned back on? That's the first thing that we hear. When are they going to be my supply? When are they going to be my help? When are they going to do everything that I need them to do for me? And the government in this day and age is all too happy to step up into that office of being the people's deity. And so the second beast, he gives his power to the first beast. In other words, he causes all men to worship the first beast. There is a colossus that is erected. Do you remember the colossus of the Old Testament? You know what a colossus is, right? It's a great big statue. Who erected a colossus in the Old Testament? You remember? Nebuchadnezzar. And what did Nebuchadnezzar require everybody to do? To worship that beast. And what was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw that was this colossus that Daniel interpreted for him? You remember? I know that this is two different colossi. I understand that. But I want you to see what's going on here. That Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue, a colossus, and all men, when they heard the music, they had to worship that colossus, the image of the beast. And so this second beast causes the first image to speak. In other words, he gives reality to it. He gives credence to the first beast. Did you know that in the second century, Diocletian, early 3rd century, I guess, early 3rd century, Diocletian erected a colossus of himself? He did. And so this Roman Empire that had moved into the place of usurping the authority that belongs to God alone is the first type of these kind of anti-Christian governments that will come and move into that into that authority that belongs to God alone. And this second beast, this religious beast, also will worship Him. He will send worshipers to Him, because really, although this second beast that comes up out of the land is a churchly beast, really what He does is He worships the same kind of power. He worships the same kind of sway. He wants the same kind of authority over men's lives. He wants their stuff. He wants their loyalty. He wants their fealty. He wants everything that they have. And so He points them to the first beast, because when this second beast speaks, he has the voice of a dragon. He's saying the same things. And so these two beasts, they are really representative of one beastly thing. Whether it's in the government or whether it's in the church, it's when something moves into the place as an imitator of Christ, as an imitator of the true church, as an imitator of what God should be to each of us, and that is that He should be our supply. He should receive all of our loyalty. Every time we have a problem, we first run to Him, nowhere else but to Him. And so we have this unchristian or anti-Christian governmental authority and this anti-Christian churchly authority. And they sound the same. They don't quite look the same. They speak the same. They have the same goal. They want absolute sway over you and people just like you. They don't give glory to God. They give glory to themselves. And so this second beast looks a lot like a lamb. He's a lot like a church. He tries to look like a mediator, like Christ, like a sacrifice. He looks meek, but he has the voice of a dragon. That's who he is. He's truly energized by the dragon himself. Historically, our reformers understood this second beast to be embodied in the Roman Catholic Church and its unholy marriage with the state, that mingling of church and state that took place in medieval Rome and continues even in this day as the papacy, I don't know if you understand this or not, but the papacy is the only church on the face of the earth that is also a nation state. Did you know that? That when the United Nations meet, there is a seat set for the Vatican, because she is not only a church, she is also recognized as a nation state. If there was indeed ever an entity that most fully subscribed to these two beasts, it was her. Especially that second beast, because she appears as a lamb, as a substitute for Christ, with two horns and doing all of these pretended and false miracles. And we'll see this a little bit later, especially in the book of Revelation, when we see the anti-woman that rides on the beast and sits on many waters. Who is that? We know who that is. So, the sea beast and the land beast, those epitomes of unchristian government and unchristian churchliness, and how that they are in cahoots with one another. They are both beastly. They're both driven by their appetites. They're both energized, and they speak, and they are given strength by the dragon himself. They are satanic. And they draw men away. They persecute God's people. Both of them do. And they are all too happy to step into the place in people's loyalties, in people's faith, in people's supply that only God should occupy. The last three verses of the chapter, 16, 17, and 18, "And He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You've probably not heard the term gematria before. Gematria is a technical word that means it is the study of taking the letters in any particular alphabet and assigning to them a numerical value, and then taking that numerical value and adding that numerical value up so that it equals particular sums. As you might imagine, this mark and this 666 has been the subject of much, if you'll forgive the phrase, gematrian gymnastics over the centuries. That there are many who have taken, for instance, Nero's name or Caesar's name, even Augustus. I don't know if you remember or not, but during the 80s it was Ronald Wilson Reagan who corresponded to the 666 of this passage. The mark of the beast refers, first of all, to a particular loyalty that was held in the first century pertaining to the religious cults and the guilds that surrounded them. There was a particular advantage that it brought to you if you joined a particular religious worship order because you got the better jobs, you got to buy goods and perform services in places that other people did not. You remember in Ephesus that they stirred up the multitude against the Apostle Paul. Do you remember why they stirred up the multitude? Because Paul had come into town and had spoken against Diana. Why would that be such a bad thing? Because the guys that sold the little household Diana statues were put out of business, or were threatened to be put out of business by the words of the Apostle Paul. You remember, as they were traveling, there was a damsel that followed them. Listen to these prophets of the Most High God. We think that would be good praise, right? But Paul turned after 3 days and said to that devil that was in her, "Come out of her." And she stopped the prophesying and soothsaying, and the masters of that woman that had used that particular skill that she had to profit were put out of business. And so they stirred up prominent people in the city who also profited thereby, and they moved against the Apostle Paul. You see, there was a very close connection between your monetary position in the community, the guild, if you will, and those religious, idolatrous connections that you maintained. When I moved to North Texas, I found that I could meet someone and people freely spoke about doing business and church at the same time. And coming from Southern California, that was a refreshing change, because in California, nobody talks about going to church. And if you do, you're frowned upon. But out here, I learned very quickly that it is a way of joining up with networks. It's a way of getting better projects. It's a way of profiting in not all cases, but in some cases. And you see, it's that same kind of thing, except here it's related to idolatry. And so that mark of the beast is not a literal mark that is written in the forehead, and it's certainly not a barcode, and it's certainly not something that pertains to the end of time or anything like that. It is indeed sacrificing your loyalty to Christ for monetary gain by associating with idolatry. Now, what about 666? What is that? Again, I was reading one commentator this week. He said people are always want to use gematria to understand 666. But here's what they do: if the name doesn't work, then they add a title. If the name and the title doesn't work, then they add something else until they get it to fit. In other words, we work these thousands of possibilities to get the name to fit in 666. But that would be a more literal understanding than what John uses numbers for throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Remember, what is the number 6? What does it represent? What day of the week was man created? The 6th day of the week. One day short. One number short of perfection. And so as we have the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, as we have these things given to us in threes, as we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as we have the angels and the throne and the Lamb. We have all of these things that are given to us in threes to represent this kind of divine fullness of things. So we have also in the great imitator of divine fullness, we have a complete emptiness, a complete falling short. Six, followed by six, followed by six. No sevens in it. Nothing. This is the religion of man cubed, if you will. Emphasized, compared, and found wanting. And so while we have the threeness of this book that points to the divine number, remember, holy, 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 and all of those witnesses to the divine relationship to three, to threeness. We have then in the mark of the beast, we have that same pretended imitation that we saw in both of those beasts, and yet falling short. Six, six, six. That's what the mark of the beast is. It is the number of a man. It is not the number of God. It is the religion of men. It is sacrificing loyalty to God and to His worship for monetary advance. And that's what it is. All right, I wanted to add that to the reading so that that's all part of one.